I think one of the many, many wonderful treasures in Bible reading and Bible study is finding little stories and cameos and summaries in the Bible, unearthing them, discovering them, summaries of the whole of the big message of God's grace. You know, you stumble across a story like Rahab in Joshua, and you come across a story like Onesimus, the runaway slave there tucked away in Philemon. You come across the book of Ruth and the wonderful way in which Ruth is redeemed and brought in by grace. You come across a little verse like John 3:16, and it just encapsulates the whole of the gospel, the grace of God. And you come to a book like Hosea. And for all its difficulties and its struggles, for all of the difficulties we have in trying to understand it, it just wonderfully encapsulates the whole message of the grace of God. And chapter 1 that we looked at last time was like that, wasn't it? Chapter 1, it ended with grace after well-deserved judgment for this runaway wife, this unfaithful wife that Hosea was asked to marry in order to teach God's people. And yet we ended, you remember, with those sermons in the three names of the children. Children that were not loved. Children that were not a people. Children that were opposed and at enmity with God and yet brought by God's grace. God saying he's going to turn that around and love them again. And in chapter 2 we have more of a human storyline and pain put into that sort of outline. If you like, the chapter 2 and 3 are the flesh on the bones of chapter 1. NIV picks up the heading in chapter 2, doesn't it? Or from verse 2, Israel punished and restored. And I think we have that, punishment and restoration in the gospel. Just as, think of Christ on the cross. There he is, punished. We've just been singing about it. Punished by the Father, not just by those that nailed him there, but punished by the Father. And then at the end of that punishment, he cries what? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He's in the hands of the Father for punishment, and yet he's then in the hands of the Father, restored eternally into loving fellowship with God. And so the human race, all the human race, we are under the judgment of God, in the hands of God, and yet the grace and the wonder of God's gospel is that we are restored back into fellowship through Jesus Christ. That's the wonder of faithful love. And that's what God wants to teach Hosea. And that's what God wants to teach Israel through him and through the tragedy of his situation. That's what God wants to teach us through our reading and studying of the Bible and our embracing of Christ. If you missed last week, I'd encourage you to listen to that message on CD or cassette, or you can listen to it on the web, on our website. It details the outline, the story of this whole book. Hosea's tragic family situation with his unfaithful wife, Gomer, and under the direction of God, how that whole family situation was designed to display the way that Israel, God's people, have treated God spiritually in their hearts, turning away from him, going after other gods, other lovers. And Hosea, being obedient to that plan, he goes through with it and spiritually makes this strong point at great, great personal cost. Through chapter 2, we have these two storylines interwoven together. You won't be able to distinguish which one is which. You can't do it as you read. Chapter 1 and chapter 3, we can see a little bit easier which storyline is which. But in chapter 2, it's nearly all in inverted commas. You'll see speech marks. A story is being told. Verbs and nouns and conjunctions and others are being spoken and expressed. And these two storylines are intertwined. Hosea's to his wife and his children, and the pain of his broken marriage, and God's to his people, Israel, his loved ones, who he wants to call back to himself. And these two are interwoven, and some of the sentences seem more towards Gomer, towards Gomer from Hosea, and others more towards Israel. And the answer is they're all to both. One is an enacted parable of the other. And all the consequences of unfaithful living are displayed in this chapter. physical, emotional, spiritual. So we need to look for both as we go through this chapter. Israel is that fickle, adulterous wife towards God. And according to our natural tendencies, so are we. Let's not point the finger at Gomer. But let's, as we read this chapter, let us see that we are her. God is Hosea. And there's a call coming out to us. The chapter divides into four sections. I'll take each of those in turn. I don't think we need many extra illustrations to explain this passage. I won't be using many extra illustrations. The reason is because we've got one long-running illustration all the way through it. Hosea and Gomer are our illustration. And as we can imagine the pain of that broken marriage, that is our illustration to explain the text. First, verses 2 to 5, I just want us to feel the pain of an abandoned heart. Just to feel the pain of it. We've just sung about the pain. What's that line? We've just had the searing pain in the heart of the father as he bruises his son. And the pain of Hosea's abandoned heart comes through. Who's speaking through chapter 2? Well, so far we've heard from God in chapter 1, and we've heard about Hosea, but we've not heard Hosea speak. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. But we've not heard him speak yet. He's the prophet of God, but we've not heard him speaking. But as chapter 2, verse 2 comes around, here is Hosea speaking now. So it seems. Verse 2 to 5 sound like his voice, don't they? His voice to his children. He says to these children of his, rebuke your mother. Rebuke her. She's not my wife anymore. I'm not her husband. Let her remove her adulterous face. He's speaking to his children. He's speaking to them about the awful unfaithfulness of his wife, their mother. She's abandoned them. She's walked out on them. Your mom's gone. She's left us. I feel that pain. It comes through with every verse, doesn't it? So we read these four verses, 2 to 5, and as you, with every opening of his mouth, you feel the pain. You kind of feel the hurt. You see the bleeding, don't you, from Hosea's heart? The relationship has been broken down. Verse 2. There's no closeness there anymore. Wife and husband. Well, you can't speak about that in terms of Gomer and Hosea anymore. They're estranged. He wants to rebuke her. He's calling her really to radical repentance, verse 2, isn't he? Not only rebuke her, but let her remove that look from her face. You know, let her come back. Saying to the children, oh, if only she'd come back. She's got to turn from that lifestyle she's chosen away from us, going after other men, other lovers. She needs to come back. You can even see it on her face. There's an adulterous look on the face, isn't there? She's got it. And that reference, by the way, in verse 2, to the unfaithfulness between her breasts, he's probably referring to some gold necklace, some gold medallion that the temple prostitutes would wear. It was their calling card. You didn't go to a phone booth to find a little card posted with a mobile phone number on it to find your temple prostitute. You looked for the ladies with the gold medallions around their necks, with the glistening gold glistening there between her breasts, and she's now wearing them. She's married. She's got a husband. But she's wearing a gold necklace which says to all the men, I'm available to anyone at a price. How awful. So Hosea's saying to his children, let her take it off. Let her take off the necklace. Let her come home. We're here for her. We don't want her to be living like that. What pain in the heart of Hosea to see his wife wearing that necklace, living that kind of life. So verse 3 speaks about the shame it's brought. You know, if she's not going to do that, what shame has come to us? If she won't come back, if she won't turn her back on that. Well, imagine if you walk down the streets of Hambul or Netley naked with no clothes on. It'd be pretty shameful. And that's what verse 3 is talking about. The shame of being naked, of being as bare as the day you were born. Desert, parched, It's shameful. It's shameful. If she won't turn back, this is shameful to be in public like that. I don't want to provide for her needs anymore if she won't come back, says Hosea. My heart's been so broken. You see, Gomer has, has lost the experience and the intimacy of Hosea's love, but she's actually not lost the affection itself. It's still there in his heart. He's still feeling it. That's why he hurts. He's bleeding because he feels the hurt, because she's gone. And all the family relationships are affected, verse 4. The children, he doesn't even want to love them anymore. Remember that he's got two sets of children. He's got the three children who were born to him after the marriage, but he's got the children he adopted from before, when she was faithless before. He took them on. He's got at least five children, maybe six or more. And those ones he took on before, in chapter 1, verse 2, when the Lord said, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. He's got those adopted children, and really, every time he sees them now, all he can think about is his wife's unfaithfulness. The family are devastated. They're wounded. They're breaking apart. Verse 5, he refers to her disgrace. Their mother's been unfaithful, conceived them in disgrace. And he's carrying around this disgrace like a lead weight in the pit of his stomach. He feels it. Verse 5 is an interesting verse. I'm convinced that the first half of it is describing her life before she met Hosea. She conceived them in disgrace. That's the children of before. That's the former life that he kind of humanly speaking hoped she turned her back on, even though God told him that she was going to revert to it. The second half of verse 5, after she said, that's what she said when she walked out. That's her current life. Her old life has come back. With fresh pain, she's gone after men who she thinks are going to provide money for her as she sells herself to them. She's gone off. She's run off, leaving Hosea, not holding the baby, but holding all of the children, lots of them, five, six, seven children. Please let none of us think Hosea's going through these motions just to teach Israel a spiritual lesson. It's affected his heart. He's bleeding. Of course, this is an extreme case, because the crisis among God's people was an extreme case. They'd replaced the irreplaceable God with temple sacrifices to the Baals, incense and prostitution and other things, going after other God. It was extreme. It was intense. So the Lord gives us this amazing, intense, painful picture. But friends, though Hosea is the scribe here, though he's the mouthpiece, he's the prophet of the Lord, although he's speaking for God, these words, they are specific and applicable to him in the midst of his living nightmare. Yes, they are, but they're also God's words. Three times in chapter 2 we get this phrase, declares the Lord, don't we? Verse 13 at the end, look. Declares the Lord. Verse 16, in that day declares the Lord. Verse 21, in that day I will respond, declares the Lord. In his pain, Hosea is speaking for God. So as we listen to Hosea and feel his pain, and we can understand it humanly speaking, can't we? We must hear God and feel God's pain. You cannot read Hosea properly without feeling God's pain of his abandoned heart. All that Gomer has done to Hosea, even though we're outraged by it, we're horrified by it, God's people have done to him. And in the next three points, when we come to them, we're shown that this passage is really about spiritual unfaithfulness. It's in all three of the next points. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 at the end is talking about people that used gifts for Baal. That's false worship of the heart. Verse 13, look. She burned incense to the Baals. This is not just talking about Gomer. This is talking about God's people. They've engaged in wrong worship, spiritual adultery. Verse 17, I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. This is not just from Gomer's lips, but from the lips of God's people. They've been talking about other things, other gods, when the name of the Lord is their God. Jehovah, Yahweh, the righteous, covenant, faithful God. All the language is as if Gomer were doing this, but really God is uncovering that the people are doing this. Friends, this is intended to make us outraged. That's the purpose of this chapter. So that we can feel God's pain. Not in a kind of a reductionist way that we just say, well, poor God. Things didn't turn out for him as he hoped. Not in some kind of crass and limited way. But in a way that realizes that God's passions
They are real passions. Yes, they're perfect. Yes, they're pure. Yes, they're constant. Yes, they're not moody. They're not tainted by sin and fickleness. But they're real. They affect him. God's passions, they affect him. His heart can be bruised. It can be pained. His love moves him because his love for us is genuine. And whenever we turn our back on God, we hurt him. And we should feel his pain. Whether we turn our back on him for a day, just because we can't be bothered or we're too busy to pray, that hurts him. You've got a busy day tomorrow, maybe. Too busy to pray. God's heart will be hurt by that. Whether it's for a month, you're going through a time of difficulty in your life, it leads you into a kind of, you didn't really want it to be this, but you've slipped into arguing with God and complaining about your situation, and you've become rebellious and stubborn against him. It's been going on for a month, maybe more. Feel his pain. He's been abandoned. You're wearing a necklace around your neck saying, I'm available for other people at a price. God is not my God. Or whether it's for years, maybe you've wandered off after other things. And if you're honest, other things in your life are more important to you now than God is. Feel God's pain. Be outraged. Turn your back on him. He's loved you. He's taken you on. He's adopted you. Let me ask you, friends, what would you do if you were Hosea? If Gomer's walked out on you and left you with all this, and you're feeling and you're pained like this, if you were Hosea, what would you do? How would you treat her? What's your strategy? Well, we see that reaction, Hosea's reaction, in the next 3 points, in the rest of the chapter. And it reflects how God acts towards us when we turn our back on him. The division is ever so clear because there's three therefores. Verse 6 is a therefore, and then verse 9 is a therefore, and verse 14 is a therefore. There are three consequences, three reactions and responses that Hosea makes to Gomer and that God makes to us when we turn our back on him. The first therefore, then, is my second point. Verses 6 to 8, I've called this God hedges our way. You see, Hosea doesn't want Gomer to keep living the way that she's living. It's her choice, yes. Hosea believes in choice. He doesn't want her to come back as a slave. He wants her to be living voluntarily with him. But at the same time, he knows that her way is wrong. She ought to know it too. But she's got a corrupted heart, as you do, as I do, and it's led her into sin. Well, there she's gone. So in verse 6, out of love and faithfulness, and yet out of a love that disciplines as well as cherishes. Love does both those things, doesn't it? It cherishes and wonders and is excited, but also love is firm and tough and disciplines, doesn't it? And out of that disciplining love, verse 6, there's a block. Therefore, I'll block her path with thorn bushes. I'll wall her in so she cannot find her way. What a phrase, to hedge, to block, to put a roadblock in the place with prickles and thorn bushes. I'm sure you've had that experience in the New Forest or in some of the woods. You're trying to find a way and you're not following the path. You're just going cross country, Ukrainian style. They don't believe in paths in Ukraine. They just walk anywhere, whether it says keep off the grass or not. They just go across the heath and you can't get round. There's these big bushes and so you're trying to weave your way through the woods, avoiding all the thorn bushes. That's exactly the picture. God's blocking her path, trying to say, don't go this way, go another way, go another way. That's the phrase. Walling in the wanderer so they can't find their way apart from turning back to him. Now, verse 7, it's not affected her desires yet. She's still chasing after her lovers. This hemming in, this hedging in the way, this stop her going. Well, it's not working yet. She's still chasing after other things to fill her desires, just as rebellious people chase after things to fill our desires. But what so often happens, and I'm sure you've found this, those desires that we go after when we're wandering from God, they don't fill us up, do they? They don't do what they say on the tin. They don't do it. The empty hole that was there in the first place, that sent us searching and wandering, it's still there at the end. thing they haven't done. The craving and the desire for fulfillment and for peace after those world's pleasures that we've gone after. By the end, we're still craving.
Did you know when someone walks out on a loved one and goes after someone else, they are 5 times more likely to do it again to the person that they've now got? You see, a heart that runs away is always running. You two said it best, didn't they? They sang it a few years ago. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. We search, we crave, we don't find it. Because God hedges our way. It is God blocking her path. Verse 7, she will chase after her lovers, but she won't catch them. She won't find them. We've not been made to chase after other pleasures to fulfill us in the place of God. We've not been made for that reason. We've been made to be happy and content in God, the best pleasure of all, the most fulfilling. We'll only ever be satisfied when we're satisfied in Him. The only true satisfaction. So Gomer in verse 7, she acts, if I can put it in this phrase, she acts almost like the lost son in that parable of the prodigal son. Look at the end of verse 7. Then she will say, this is again the parallel, the illustration of Gomer. Then she will say, well, I'll go back to my husband as at first. For then I was better off than now. She's tried how many men? 5, 10, 20? She's sold herself. And at the end, she's still empty and longing and desperate. So she says, well, okay, I'll perhaps throw this in. I'll go back. It's the lost son in the prodigal son in Luke 15. And he's gone away. He's got half his father's estate. He's blown it on riotous living. And he ends up feeding pigs. And he says, okay, this is not on. I'll go back. It's better in my father's house. I'll get roast beef back there. I can't be his son any longer. I've blown it. But they're eating roast beef, those servants. I'll go. It'd be better for me. I don't have to be a son. I'll just be a servant. I'll live in the cellar. But at least I'll get decent food. I won't have to eat pig's will. He goes back. Why? Because of what he can get. He turns around in the first place, not because of love. He turns around because he's not found what he's been looking for. And he wants to go home. It's selfish at the beginning, isn't it? Later he's won by love. But at the beginning it's selfishness. He just wants the best that he can get. That's the exact language we've got here in verse 7, isn't it? But the tragedy is, of course, there's no evidence, certainly in this chapter, that Gomer comes back. We'll see more next week in chapter 3, or next time in chapter 3. But she doesn't come back, not right away, she doesn't. What a tragedy, despite Hosea's gifts. And, you know, the nation of Israel, just like most of us, they're very ready to say sorry to God, but not put it right. Not to make a clean break with the way they've been living. We do that, don't we? Lord, I'm so sorry for my lack of prayerfulness. This week will be better. But it isn't. We're so quick to say, Lord, I'm sorry. How many years have you been trying to fix your prayer life? We say we're sorry, it'll be better this week. But we won't make a break from the other things that are consuming our pleasures and our passions. And that's what's holding us from fixing our prayer life. Our heart is elsewhere. It's not with God. Sorry won't do it. We've got to make a break. And Gomer's a bit like that. Verse 8's a fascinating verse. It's very interesting. Most writers agree that verse 8 describes something extraordinary. It suggests in verse 8 that Hosea has taken some food parcels and provisions to Gomer where she's living. Look, she's not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, the oil, the silver, the gold. Although she's used it for bail. Can you picture this scene? Here's Hosea. He finds out that Gomer is living over there in another neighborhood with another man. It's her 20th man. But he learns she's not got what she needs. So Hosea, broken heart, bleeding, wounded, abandoned. He puts together this food parcel and he tramps through the streets and he goes and knocks on the door. He says, I know you've left me, but here's some provisions. She hasn't acknowledged they're from him. Maybe he's left them on the doorstep. She picks them up and says, oh great, somebody else give me some stuff. I'll carry on. She doesn't acknowledge they're from him. She's treated him abominably. And he's given her gifts. He's given her gracious gifts. Hosea's love, deep within his heart, it propels him to another neighborhood on the seedy side of town, reaching beyond the shame of being abandoned, reaching beyond the pain of his heart to give again and again to Gomer without any thanks. And she uses it to gratify someone else. The analogy is just, it's so powerful, isn't it? And at the end of verse 8, they're using those things to worship another god. My friend, God gave all of us in this room amazing hands. Looking at Natasha's fingers, they're amazing. You've got amazing fingers and muscles to be able to do things with your hands. An amazing gift from God. And yet sometimes we use these hands to touch forbidden fruits and to chase idols, things that we want but are not God. He's given us all reading ability. And yet we've used it to read other things far more than we've used it to read what God has written. And some things we've read have broken his heart. He's given us senses and excitements and passions and longings and feelings. And we've titillated those things with things that have dishonored God. He's given us language and phrase and words and a tongue to speak. And we've used those things to swear and to lie and to swindle people and to lead other people astray instead of talking about what it means to love and serve God together. Friends, we've got to recognize the thorn bushes in our life. The way God sometimes blocks our path. Because we have taken what God has given us and gone another way, sometimes he will block our way. Sometimes friendships will end. Gifts will be removed. Tongues, fingers, language, money, gifts. Sometimes doors in our life will close, opportunities will be missed, ministries we used to be involved in will end. Even our physical strength sometimes will be sapped and taken away. God maybe is hedging us in. He's walling us in that we might seek him afresh, not the things that we've been spending our time and our energy on. It's sometimes God's method to block the emptiness of unfaithful living so that we might return to him. May we have the sensitivity in our hearts to discern when he's doing that in our lives. Let's help each other with that. We've got to move on. My third point, verses 9 to 13. This is the second, therefore, God sometimes, as well as blocking our way, hedging our way. That was the first one there. The second one here is God sometimes removes his provisions. Verses 9 to 13. It's a miracle of grace, really, don't you think, that God clothes both righteous and unrighteous people. I'm amazed that God shines his sun on good and bad people, but he does. And the rain today that we've had, it's on all of us, isn't it? Crops grow for both people. He feeds us. He clothes us. There's plenty to go around. Only because God has decided. We call it common grace. General or common grace, don't we? Everybody has it from God. It's from his hand. It's not the same as saving grace, effectual grace. That's specific. The work of the Spirit in a person's heart to bring them to Christ. That's angled. It's pointed. It's specific. It's personal. But general grace is to everybody. God is giving gifts left, right, and center around the world, isn't he? Whether we understand the wonder of it or not, it's God's generosity. But friends, it need not be so. It need not be like that. You see, Hosea was under no obligation to keep taking those food parcels to Gomer, was he? You'll agree with me on that, I'm certain. She's walked out on him. So he doesn't have to keep taking those big banana boxes full of bread and garments and jewelry. He doesn't need to keep doing that. He's not under any obligation to do that whatsoever. There comes a time in verse 9 when Hosea says, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to take away my grain when it ripens. I'm not going to take you a loaf of bread. Not anymore. You've turned your back. And the wine, well, it's ready, but you're not having it. And the wool and the linen to cover you, to cover your nakedness. Well, I can't do it anymore. I can't bring you any more clothes. I just can't do it. You've turned your back. I'm not going to give them to you. Your heart is living in open rebellion towards me. I can't do it anymore. I'm going to stop. So when the men that she sold herself to, when they've all had their kicks out of her, you know, when they've turned from her to someone else, someone younger, someone with more thrills, someone more exciting who's not had 5 or 6 children. So they've moved on from Gomer, and she's left, and she's exposed, and there's no one to look after her. So that's the trick of the devil, isn't it? He promises you everything, and all he delivers is disappointment. And she's left. She's out in the cold. Verse 10, when she's naked and exposed before the eyes even of her lovers. And no one will take her out of my hands. No one wants her anymore. When she's reached the bottom of the social heap. Because everybody knows who she is and what she's done. What will happen then? You see, God is speaking not about Gomer, but about Israel. This is a prophecy of the exile. There will come a time when the whole nation of Israel will be left without provision. Without provision. God will withdraw. During that 70-year exile, verse 11, there'll be no celebrations. Remember, the Sabbath days were taken away. There weren't any feasts. There weren't any celebration. Verse 12, the vines and the fig trees that they'd sacrificed to Baal. You see, Baal was a fertility god. And Baal said, if you come to the temple and sleep with lots of prostitutes, because I'm a fertility god, I'll be pleased. And all your crops will grow mega. So these crops in verse 12, these fig trees and vines, really God was giving them food parcels. God was providing for them. They thought, well, the Baal is smiling on us. We'll do it even more. And God says, no, I'm going to make them a thicket. Wild animals will devour them. This has happened in Israel when they were carried away into exile for those 70 years. All this came true. You're not able to sustain yourself anymore. And it's not fit even for humans to feed off, just animals. It's a punishment, verse 13. It's a punishment for their turning away from him. You know, God believes in separation sometimes. Never divorce from his people. God won't divorce himself from his people. But sometimes he withdraws in separation in order to bring us back. I wonder how many people have turned their back and left the way of Christ to pursue dishonest gain. That's the tragic reality, verse 12, isn't it? Pay from her lovers. You see, Gomer didn't just run after other men. She ran after men that would pay for her. And that's effectively what Israel had done. They'd sold their souls to these false gods. How many people do you think have left, turned their back on Christ and pursued dishonest gain? My guess would be millions. Gone after seedy ventures and unjust business deals and unhealthy partnerships with the world. I live on a small island tucked away in the northern hemisphere somewhere, same as you. It's called the British Isles. And I've not even faced my 40th birthday yet. I'm still in my 30s. I've not lived very long. And yet I've known dozens and dozens of people who've left the way of Christ to go after seedy ventures. Multiply that by all the world. There'll be thousands, millions of people. And yet this teaches us, this section, that the tap of God's provision, it won't always be on. There'll be a time when he'll turn it off. And he'll say, I won't provide for you everything that you need. Not always. Not if you treat me like that. It will run dry. Not for everyone, perhaps, I grant you. But for those on whom God has set his saving love, and on whom he's calling back, we must see not only the thorn bush as our corrector, stop going that way, but also when provisions run dry, we must ask, is God saying to me, stop the way you're living? We must ask that question. When our business crashes, when we're robbed of our money, when our house is flooded, but because we live on a floodplain, they're not going to grant us any insurance anymore, and we lose everything, as is the case for 3 million homeowners in Britain today. When our pension collapses and there's nothing to retire into, when our life savings are lost, when our boat sinks, when our home goes up in flames, we have to ask, might God not be saying, the end of verse 13, but she forgot me. She forgot me. Have you forgotten it? On the day that the tap of provision is turned off, the first question should be, have I forgotten him? Have I? God uses every artful means he can to win a response in God's people, that they might come back in true, true repentance, and that reconciliation will be genuine. But the last point is verses 14 to 23 to the end. And I've called this God Opens a Door of Hope Beyond the Shame. It's the title of our message. You'll have seen it on the notice sheet. Hope and Restoration After Shame. Because chapter 2 takes the same shape as chapter 1. It doesn't finish with criticism and with judgment. Amazingly, it finishes with hope. Amazing. So far, the whole chapter's been about pain. And no one can blame Hosea for his pain or God for his judgment. It's all justified. But from verse 14 onwards, friends, our jaw should just drop. It should. We should be reading these verses from verse 14 onwards and say, I can't understand this. This is not justified. The way Hosea's been tempted to turn his back on Gomer, that's justified. But grace and hope and reconciliation, that's not justified. That's extra. That's above and beyond the call of duty, isn't it? Because in the rest of this chapter, friends, it's not just an olive branch that's handed out to Gomer, but a whole pursuing her again with love and restoration. Verse 14, therefore, Hosea says, I'm now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert, speak tenderly to her. Now I'll give her back her vineyards. Hosea's going to go and win her heart again. He's going to pursue her and love her and win her. Hosea, where are you summoning this from? She's walked out on you. You're bruised. Your heart's bleeding. We've read it. How are you going to do that, Hosea? Where is that going to come from? Click over to chapter 3, verse 1. There's the answer. The Lord said to me, this is God to Hosea, go, show your love to your wife again, though she's loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israel. That's where he's going to get it from. He's about to model the way that God is going to treat you for the rest of your life. God has enabled him to reflect the pursuing, restoring love of God for us. Let me quote to you what one old American preacher called Barnhouse once wrote. He said this, the pursuing love of God is the greatest wonder of the spiritual universe. Love that phrase. We've got it in this chapter. This passage is about the hope that God extends to every single person that has ever walked out on God in any fashion for any length of time. Tender words of love and grace and restoration, despite our shame, on the other side of shame, as he pursues us. Verse 15 describes the Valley of Achor. That was a horrible place. The Valley of Achor was where Achan sinned, you remember, and buried it in the ground, and it caused that horrendous defeat at Ai, you remember, and he was exposed and stoned to death. It means the Valley of Trouble. Great trouble came on God's people because of sin. That's what happened in the Valley of Achor. And here God is saying, I'm going to make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. God is saying, your sin and the shame that comes of it, the stench of it, it's not going to have the last word. It's not going to be the last line. It's not going to end the story. There's going to be more after your sin and your shame. There's going to be hope because I am God and because I love you and because I'm pursuing you. That's amazing. What a message. Verse 15b, you'll sing again. You won't live in disappointed misery anymore. You're going to sing again. Gomer, you're going to turn from shame to being a happy, rejoicing, contented wife. Amazing. Verse 16, our relationship, says God, can be restored. I'm not going to accept you back just as a slave. Here's the parallel again with the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal son? He says, well, I'll go back and be a servant. Even when he meets his father's looking, and there he sees him on the horizon, he runs out, and he says, Father, he can't get it out, can he? He can't get his speech out. His father doesn't wait. He's not going to make him a slave. He's not going to do that. He straight away says, call the fatted, get the fatted calf, let's have a feast. Get the best robes, put them on him. Get the sandals, put them on him. Get the ring, put it on him. He's a son. Relationship is restored. Verse 16 says, you're not going to be a slave. You will call me my husband and you'll no longer call me my master. Relationship can be restored. Verse 17, we won't be talking about the glories of your sin anymore. But on your lips, no longer will it be Baal, it will be God. It will be grace. It will be Christ. It will be Saviour. Verse 18, a covenant will be made to bring peace to the whole land. This is a reference to the restoration back in Israel after the exile, after their judgment for their sin. Verse 19, speaking of covenant, let's have a marriage covenant, says God, where we're betrothed together forever. Forever. In righteousness and justice. It's bizarre, verse 19. There's irony in the verse. Righteousness and justice ought to say the marriage is over because you walked out. That's justice. God says, let's have a marriage. Betroth you to me forever in righteousness and justice. In my righteousness, I'm going to receive you back even though you walked out. That's grace. I'm going to do that, says God. However you've lived. With compassion. Look at it there in the verse. In love and compassion. Whatever you've done, however you've lived. Verse 20, I'm going to be faithful to you. And you will acknowledge the Lord. You are faithless, but I am faithful. I'll never leave you however you've treated me. This will melt your heart. It will amaze your mind. It will win your affections. And you will acknowledge that I am your Lord and your God. Verses 21, 22, 23a, they describe again the replanting of the people of Israel in the land. After the exile, they will come back and they'll be put in the place where God intended them to be as his people. And the end of 23 repeats the message from the end of chapter 1. You remember, you'll recognize these words. God will reverse the curse, reverse the shame. Those who are not my loved ones, I will show my love. Those who are not my people, you'll be my people. And you'll say, you are my God. Promises that God made to Hosea through his children's names will be made good. And you'll respond saying, you're my God. What a message of hope. What a door of hope. Hosea to Gomer, God to Israel. Christ to us. Let me conclude. What will it take for the Lord to bring us back to devoted, intimate relationship with him? Until every day we say with all our breath, you are my God. What will it take? It's no good living in spiritual coldness. It's no good. Or spiritual blindness. It's no good living in lethargy. It's no good living in self-sufficiency. It's no good living in compromise with the world. It's no good living in prayerlessness. It's no good living in complaining. It's no good living in pride, looking down your nose at other people. It's no good living in careless living. Pales will call you to that every day. Won't the overwhelming love and grace of God, displayed in this chapter, won't it wash over your soul and win you back for him? Won't it? Maybe with some hedging and some walling in your life. Maybe with the removal of some provision in your life. But maybe just the overwhelming grace of God to break down our defenses, silence our objections. He's taken the initiative with his grace. It should fill us with awe. Maybe we need to come back weeping, carrying only our shame in our hands, with nothing else to bring back to our loving Father, who turns the tragedy of our unfaithfulness into the triumph of his love and his grace. Top lady said it best. He's got the words that we need. Let me read them. He says in this hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, we're Gomer, foul. I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Or Charles Wesley. "Oh, Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I have sinned. Yet once again I seek thy face. Open thine arms, take me in. Freely my backslidings heal. Love the faithless sinner still. You know the way to bring me back. My fallen spirit to restore." He does know the way. "Oh, for thy truth and mercy's sake, forgive and bid me sin no more. The ruins of my soul repair and make my heart
a house of prayer. Hosea 2 is in the Bible to heal your heart, your ruined heart, to repair it, and to make it a house of prayer. May it become so, yours and mine. Let's pray. Lord our God, we are filled with wonder at your ways, and we are utterly undeserving of your love. Displayed to us in this book, displayed to us supremely at Calvary. As we come around the Lord's table in just a few moments and think of that awesome sacrifice for us, we are not worthy. And yet, Lord, we place ourselves this evening only at your mercy, only under your love and grace. And we pray that you would use all means at your disposal to make our hearts utterly your own. Show us more of this kind of love. Deep, unending, faithful and winning. Show us more of that love, that we may not fight against it, but that we may always, always come home to you. Lord, this is your work. Yours is the grace. And you are more full of that than we are of sin. Praise God. Hear our prayer and heal our hearts as we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.